before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that we can turn to it to guide us through every moment of life. And we thank you for the living word, your Son, and his Spirit who is here with us today. And I just pray that it will guide me in the words that I say, but be guiding all of us in our hearts and how we can learn to more diligently serve you and love you and rejoice in you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay. So as most of you know, I'm a teacher and I teach junior high. Many of you probably have experience with junior high kids. Some of you are junior high kids. And I like teaching junior high, so there's lots of joy to it. So don't let what I'm about to say next make you think otherwise. But there can be some frustrations with teaching junior high kids. And part of that comes with giving instructions to junior high kids. I think I'm actually okay at giving instructions. I think I can communicate pretty well. But that doesn't matter how good I am at giving instructions. Pretty much without fail, any time in any class, whether it's in the classroom in math or Bible or in the gym teaching an activity, if I give instructions for something, and I'll say it fairly clearly, I'll maybe say it a few times, without fail, there's at least going to be one junior high kid who, after I'm done speaking, I say, okay, go do it, they'll turn to their friends, and they'll just be like, so what are we doing right now? And they'll be totally lost with what we're doing. Junior high kids, even sometimes, you're talking to them and telling them to not do something, and they're looking you in the eye, and they're still doing it, and they actually just, like, they have this inability at times to follow the instructions that they're being given. Like, it's like, stop talking. Okay. And they just, they know they're not supposed to, but they still do it. Verse 1 here. Am I going to be able to get this, my slide show up? I don't know how to do that. Maybe. Anyways, so verse 1 here is actually a very humbling verse for me, because it reminds me that to God, I am like the worst of the junior high kids when it comes to following instructions. We have had to be told the same things over and over and over again, and there's still many times in my life, even though I know how I'm supposed to live for God and how I'm supposed to treat others and how I'm supposed to be living my life, I still don't do it. As many times as I've heard it from the pulpit, as many times as I've read it in the Bible, I'm still not doing it. And so in verse 1, we have Paul saying here, it's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. I'm having to say the same thing over and over again. That's not too hard for me, and it's safe for you. It's a good thing for you to hear this over and over again. So just like a junior high kid, I also need to hear instructions over and over again. And the instructions that Paul has here, we see at the very start of verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So this is his instruction to us, rejoice in the Lord. Paul has actually already mentioned rejoice or having joy 9 times already in this book so far, since in this letter. He's already mentioned it 9 times, so it's something that he's repeating again. He's emphasizing it here. We need to rejoice in the Lord. And this can seem like a weird start to this passage, because right after this, verse 2, if you read verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, he doesn't sound very joyful. And some of the other things, it seems odd that he's starting with this reminder to rejoice in the Lord. But this is what we are supposed to keep in mind throughout this whole passage. So it's something I'll sort of be coming back to the end, but this idea, rejoice in the Lord, we need to be keeping in mind through the whole thing. So verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He's obviously very angry at some people. And since this is in the Bible, and it's God's word, we can assume that this is a justified anger. It's not like Paul's angry for no reason. Now these words, these names that he's giving these people makes you think of pretty bad people. Might bring up like people who torture people, people who prey on the elderly and on children. For some of you, it may think of Flames or Leafs fans. I'm not sure. just kidding. But in reality, the people that Paul is talking about here, they're Jewish Christians. They were called Judaizers. So they're part of Israel. They were the people of God. And they had been waiting for their Messiah. And they believed that Jesus was that Messiah. So they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed Jesus died, that he rose again, and that he is their Lord and Savior. So in all intents and purposes, they're Christians. The only thing, they believed that as they were Jews, they were part of the people of Israel, they believed that everyone else who was going to come join Christianity and follow Christ, and they were totally open to others coming and following Christ. It's not that they were trying to hold people back. They wanted people to come follow Christ, but they said, first you have to also follow these laws. They wanted to follow some of the Old Testament laws, and the main one here that Paul is talking about is circumcision. So these people were saying, you can definitely come follow Christ, even though you're not part of the people of Israel, but first you need to get circumcised. Now maybe some of the men out there who aren't circumcised would understand calling these guys these names, because that doesn't sound that exciting. But we have to understand a little bit what circumcision was to the Israelites. So there's a couple things we need to remember. So first of all, circumcision had been happening among God's people for over 2,000 years. So that's a really long time to be having a tradition and then suddenly be told to say it doesn't matter anymore. And if anyone should be a little bit gracious to someone who has a hard time letting go of tradition, I think it should probably be the Reformed Church a little bit. We can have that same thing. If someone were to say, stop having coffee downstairs after church, they wouldn't be well received, wouldn't get on church council, I don't think. But that's just the tradition that we have. But circumcision wasn't just a tradition to God's people. This was a God-ordained, God-ordered law as part of our covenant, as part of God's people's covenant with him. So this wasn't just a tradition. This was part of his law. And in Genesis, when he first instates circumcision with Abraham, he says this, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Everlasting means going on forever. And it's something that was just part of God's people's relationship with him through over 2,000 years. And so when we look at these Jews who are saying, hey, you should still get circumcised. You need to be circumcised first. I think we can actually sort of see where they're coming from. We can understand that they're not wanting to let go of this, and they still think that this is an important thing. And I think we can see where that's coming from. But if it seems so, you know, reasonable almost, that they're still expecting people to get circumcised, why is Paul so obviously incredibly angry about this? And the reason Paul is so angry is that what these people were saying was not just, hey, get circumcised, because that's just what God's people do. They're saying, before you can come to Christ, you first need to do something. You first need to change something about yourself before you can come to Christ. That's what Paul was angry about, because that's not the gospel. That is not a gospel of grace. And so my question for you, for me today, is there anyone in your life who you are trying to circumcise? Not actually. But is there anyone in your life who you expect to change before you are offering them Christ? I think often when we see people whose lives are not quite the same as ours and whose lives are maybe a little bit more broken, maybe people with addiction, maybe people just with very different lifestyles than us, people from different culture, they have a different way of doing things, they look different, they're just very different than what we are here, we can often expect them to change. We can often try to change them and say, well, if we could just change this about you, then maybe you would come to Christ. And when we do that, we're doing the exact same thing that these Judaizers were doing here. And they had good intentions. They truly believed that this was the thing that these people needed to do to come to God. We can have very good intentions about bringing people to Christ and about how they need to change to do that. But if we are expecting them to change before they meet Christ, then I think Paul would actually be saying these same names about us. And so we have to be careful that when we're presenting the gospel to people, it is not a gospel of first change how you look, change how you act, and then follow Christ, and then you can follow Christ. It is, here is Christ, he will change you. That being said, Paul is not saying, I don't want to make it sound like you can just act however you want as a Christian. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying it is Christ, though, who is going to make the change and is going to set us apart. Circumcision was a sign. It was supposed to be, back then, it was a outward sign. It doesn't seem very outward, but they were different as far as nudity goes. Back then, it was an outward sign that they were different, that they were set apart, that they were the people of God. And in verse 3, I don't know if we could skip to verse 3 on the screen so people can follow along. In verse 3, Paul shows what the actual new outward sign is of circumcision. And I actually don't think that these are new outward signs of circumcision. Often when we look at the Old Testament, we see the laws about circumcision and many of the other laws. We look at them and we think, oh, God was just expecting the Israelites to just sort of jump through these hoops and follow these steps, and then that was good. And then he sort of changed how he did things with us. That's not entirely true. In the Old Testament, God obviously does command physical circumcision, but he also often talks about a circumcision of the heart. That is actually, how set apart are you in your heart? And this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 3. He gives us three attributes of those who are the true circumcision, who are truly set apart for God. And these three attributes are this. One is, we worship by the Spirit of God. So this doesn't, in a different passage, and actually the passage that I was using, it actually doesn't say we worship by the Spirit of God. It's actually we serve God by His Spirit. So serving, worship are very connected things. That we serve God by His Spirit. So this isn't just that we worship God. This isn't just that we serve God, but we are doing it by His Spirit. We are not just doing it out of our own efforts, but we have the Spirit of Christ living in us who is guiding us through all of this. So that is the first attribute that sets us apart. The next two, he says, we who glory in Christ Jesus, and again in the version I was using, which was just the newer international version, it says we who boast in Christ Jesus, and I think that that's actually a more accurate word there. We boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in ourselves, in the flesh. And these last two things, boasting in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh, they can seem like sort of opposite sides of the coin, two ways of saying the same thing. But I think often we can have one without the other. I think for some of us, I know for me, I'm willing to boast in Christ Jesus, but I'm also willing to boast in myself. I'm also pretty confident in myself sometimes and how I'm living for God. I think we can also have no confidence in ourselves to live the way that God has called us to, but we also don't put any confidence in Christ to change us to live the way that he has called us to. But Paul is saying that those who are the true circumcision, who show the attributes of being set apart for God, we will boast in Christ Jesus and have confidence in him, and we will also have no confidence in ourselves. So both of these things are combined. And so Paul goes on. He's saying that we're not going to boast ourselves, but he's talking to these Jews, remember, who were really finding confidence in themselves, saying, okay, I got circumcised, now I am one of the people of God, I am following him. Paul's saying to them, hey, you know what, you think you have confidence that you're a Christian, that you are saved, that you have your own assurance that you are part of God's people? Well, if you think you have confidence, I have a lot more. Look at this list of things that I've done. And if we can go to the next slide. He has a whole bunch, and he lists all these things. I just wanted to quickly go through them. Go to the next slide, maybe. Sorry, there we go. So he's circumcised on the eighth day. There was other people who were circumcising. The Jews, God's people, they circumcised on the eighth day. So he was born into this being a people of God. He was of the people of Israel, so God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, very distinguished tribe. They had Jerusalem inside their borders. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was raised to not be ashamed of being a Jew. There were some Jews at that time who they would try to hide the fact that they were Jews. When we were talking about outward appearances before, I don't know exactly how, but they were trying to hide the fact that there were Jews among the Romans. But he didn't. He was very confident about being part of the people of God. In regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. So he was not just any old Israelite. He was part of this elite sect of Israelites who, you know, they were doing their best to follow God. Next slide, please. As for zeal, he had the zeal, and we look at this and it sounds pretty bad. As for zeal, he was persecuting the church. That sounds like a very terrible thing. It's like, why would he have confidence in that? What Paul was saying is, he wasn't just academically following God. He didn't just know about God and learn about God. He was actively putting his faith into practice. He was actually doing something that at the time he believed was for God. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So with all of this, to the Jews of the day, and remember, the Jews were God's people. They were his chosen people, much like we are God's chosen people. He was doing everything that a good follower of God should do. His life looked like if anyone should be seen as someone who's one of the good people of Israel, who is truly one of the people of Israel, his life looked like that. Now, this list doesn't really let us see that as looking like one of the people of God. But let me give myself as an example. I think that I could actually say a lot of the similar types of things that Paul said. So I've gone to church my whole life. I went to a Christian school from kindergarten to grade 12. After grade 12, I went to Bible school for a year. After going to the Bible school as a student, I got hired there and I worked there for a couple of years. I work at a Christian school. I joined the Reformed Church as an adult. I have been on council here. I've led a youth group. I'm preaching. You would think that if anyone is going to be seen as a Christian, as one of the people of God, what I've done has shown that I am one of those people, that I could say, yeah, look at my life. I am following God. And I think actually lots of you probably have even better resumes as far as your evidence of following God. Many of you have been on council here for years and years. You have served this church faithfully. You have been involved in other ministries for much longer than I have. And we could look at these things, and I could say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Look at what I have done. I have done all of this. Obviously, I am a Christian. But then in our last verse here, Paul says, whatever was to my profit, whatever was gains to me, all of this stuff that I have done, all of the stuff that you have done, I consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. Because that list that I gave of what I had done in my life, I actually didn't mention Christ at all. I'd mentioned a whole bunch of things about church and school and what I'd done, but Christ didn't have to be part of it. And Paul is saying that all these things that we can do are totally worthless. They are a loss if Christ is not part of that. And so when we are calling people to Christ, are we calling them to Christ, to the living person of Jesus Christ? Or are we calling them to just match us in how we look and what our lifestyle is and just joining Christianity and just playing their role? Do we have confidence that we are a Christian, that we are saved because I... ... Or do we have confidence that we are saved because Christ, dot, dot, dot. Does everything that you do here, is the center of your faith, is it just the church, your Christian habits, these things that you do, which are good things? Or is the center of your faith your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because no matter how good these things are, no matter how good your life is, Paul is saying without Christ in that picture, it's a loss. Now, I know for me, answering lots of those questions of whether Christ is at the center of my faith, whether it is Him that I am putting forward, I know that I don't always do that. I fail at that. But there's an encouraging quote that I have from C.S. Lewis, who I think I almost will always quote. He says, "We may indeed be sure that perfect living will not be attained by any merely human efforts. We must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help, or less help than you need, is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again." See, at the beginning of this passage, Paul was calling us to rejoice in Christ. Not in ourselves. Not just in our community. Not just in our church. But to rejoice in Christ. And we are going to fail at doing this. But again, that's why we can be confident. This is why we have so much confidence that is not about what we have done or how we have failed. We are not looking at our failure. We are looking at what Christ has done. That He came to this earth. That He lived the perfect life of rejoicing in God. Of putting all of His confidence not in Himself, but He put confidence in His Father. He lived the perfect life of dependence. He lived how we were supposed to, and then He died for us, taking that punishment, and He rose again so that we too could have that same spirit that He had throughout His life. In John 3, verse 30, Jesus says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that same life that Jesus was living there, we now have available to us through God's Spirit. And it is only by rejoicing in that, by putting confidence in that Spirit, that we too can say the same thing. We need to put aside any confidence or any attempt to find confidence and joy in what we do. We need to remain in Christ's life and His love, knowing that there's nothing in this world that can compare. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we have put ourselves and what we do, and even our community, and the good things that we have around us. Forgive us for the times that we've put that at the center of our faith, that we have put our trust in that and our confidence in those things, in ourselves and in others. Help us to rely on Your Spirit to guide us and to give us the confidence that can only come from You. And every day to rejoice in Your Son, in the life that He lived and that He is living through us. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.